We started this morning with the idea of prayer petitions, and we started to build around the fact that you can put down a little formula, and that is petition plus praise equals worship. And the 2 points we made this morning, we spent all of our time with them, is number one, God is affected by our petitions and responds to them, emphasizing God is personal, He wants to be entreated, and He responds. Second, we said that the basic motive of all petition is the vindication of God's name or His honor and His glory, and we established that with numerous passages. We're now ready for our third point in the area of petition, and that is simply this. It is not inconsistent to petition God for things that He has already sovereignly promised. Or as we wrote it this morning, it is not inconsistent to petition God for sovereignly promised items. And the emphasis we want to make at that point is if you feel many times in prayer that there is something that God has promised that He will give, that you therefore would be somehow not exhibiting proper faith if you would ask Him for those things. And we'll find out from several passages that that is not the case. And let's go for one outside of the book of Psalms to Daniel chapter 9. And we're simply looking at passages that will establish this point. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 1, we read, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. In other words, he goes back to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah said that Jerusalem is going to be desolate in captivity for 70 years. And as he reads that, notes that at the end of the 70 years, there's going to be a restoration, and Daniel looks up on the calendar, compares it to Jeremiah, and he says, the 70 years are up. God has promised it will end then. Therefore, I am simply going to applaud and sit back and wait for God to do what He has sovereignly promised. Notice that was not his response. Coming down to verse 3. He responded to the sovereign promise that after 70 years they would be restored, and how does he respond? He says, so, in the light of the sovereignly promised event, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And verse 4, I prayed to the Lord and confessed and said, and that prayer continues rather lengthy on down till you get to verse 17. And in verse 17, he says, so now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant, to his supplications for thy sake, O Lord. Let thy face shine on the desolate sanctuary. And what you want to say is, Daniel, why are you praying this? God has already said it would be 70 years, and then it would be to an end. Why are you asking God to do, in prayer, what He has already sovereignly promised to do? Well, notice Daniel has no problem with that, does he? And so we continue in verse 18. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open your eyes, see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great righteousness, the compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. Daniel, God has to take action, because he already promised in Jeremiah that he would do it. And he told you when he would do it. Why are you asking God to do this? Because it is not inconsistent to petition God for sovereignly promised items. And thus you have verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and take action. For thy own sake, O my God, do not delay. Come on, Daniel. God's not going to delay. He said it would be 70 years, and He always keeps His word. Why is he petitioning the Lord not to delay? Answer, it is not inconsistent to petition the Lord for sovereignly promised items. So do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So he did not see sovereignty as a reason not to pray. Psalm 28, verse 9. Have you ever, in your own mind, used sovereignty as a reason not to pray? We shouldn't. And if we have, we should cease. Chapter 28 of Psalms, or Psalm 28, verse 9. Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Be their shepherd. Carry them forever. And those are all things that were promised, little items that were promised in the Abrahamic covenant, in the Davidic covenant. They were promised in the new covenant. Why is he asking God to do things that he's already sovereignly promised to do? Why does he ask him to be Israel's shepherd when he's already said he is Israel's shepherd? And I don't want to be overbearing. It is not inconsistent with to petition God for sovereignly promised items. Now that's where we said this morning. If we, the reason for this is because God wants personal relationship with his people and he wants to be reminded of his people. And as we illustrated this morning, if we were all rocks, it could be different. God could say, alright, don't sweat it, rock. You just relax. I'll do all the doing. And he does not treat his people as rocks, as robots. He treats his people as people. He wants us to have a warm personal relationship to him. Psalm 44, verse 23. David is going to petition the Lord for something here. That is really, in theory, something you need never ask for. If I had asked you, do you think God ever goes to sleep and he needs man to wake him up? The answer to that is obviously no. God never sleeps and God doesn't need man to wake him up. However, look at the petition. Verse 23, Psalm 44. Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Notice the elements involved. In the first place, he's asking God to change, isn't he? I perceive of you as asleep. Please wake up. I perceive of you as rejecting us. Would you please stop doing that? He is petitioning the Lord for change. And so since he perceives God to be asleep, God comes back and God says to David, David, you need to go back to Doctrine 101. Don't you know I'm always awake? Why do you ask for it? Don't you know I have not rejected my people? You need some basic truth. God didn't treat him that way. This was what David perceived. This is what David expressed to the Lord. David is always open with his feelings as far as the Lord is concerned. All right, our fourth principle. The petitions of the Psalms have an imprint of boldness. Or, let's put it just briefly, the petitions of Psalms are bold. The one we just looked at is a good one. God, please wake up. And that's kind of bold, isn't it? Go over to Psalm 74. Verse 3. I'm going to paraphrase this verse, and then I think you'll see what it means. David is going to address, or Asaph, I believe it is. Yeah, Asaph is going to address the Lord, and he's going to say this. Lord, don't just stand there. Do something. And later on, he is almost going to say, I think, coming down farther in the chapter, Lord, you've got your hand in your pockets. Would you please take it out and do something for us? And that's bold. Notice 74:3. Our translation says, turn your footsteps. Go out to your margin there in the New American Standard. Lift up your feet. In other words, when we say someone is not getting anything done, we say they're doing what? They're just dragging their feet. And David looks at God and says, would you stop dragging your feet? Lift up your feet toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. In other words, God, would you please get in gear? And that is a bold petition. Thinking back through the Psalms, are the Psalms ever irreverent? Nothing irreverent about this. This is very, very realistic. This is what we have in the Psalms. Fifth idea. The confidence that fills the petitions in the Psalms is based on historical evidence, not pious hope. The confidence that we see in these petitions is based on historical evidence, not pious hope. Now, what I mean by that is this. Often in the Psalms, the psalmist will go back and say, Lord, I have a need. And the reason I'm going to ask you confidently to meet that need is because I can show you in the history book that you did it for somebody else. And I can take you back to the historical evidence, and since you did it for him, I believe you can do it for me. Psalm 22, for example. Psalm of the Cross. And notice the basis of petition and the basis of confidence is historical evidence. And notice that the basis of his plea is there is concrete historical evidence that God has delivered before. That's why I'm asking him to do it now. Verse 4, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted and you did deliver them. Historical evidence that you can do it. Verse 5, to thee they cried out and they were delivered. In thee they trusted. They were not disappointed. And he's simply saying, I can go back in the history of Israel to the fathers. They ask you for deliverance and you did it. And therefore, I ask you to do the same for me. Confidence based on historical evidence, not just a pious hope. Psalm 44. One through six. And notice the reasoning is simply this. God historically has delivered his people. We can prove it from the history books, and we believe he can do it now. Verse 1. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that thou didst in their days, in the days of old. And he's going to use this as a means of saying, you've done it in the past, you can do it again. Verse 2. Thou with your own hand did drive out the nations. Historical evidence. Thou didst plant them. Thou didst afflict the people. Thou didst spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land. Going back to Joshua. And their own arm did not save them. But thy right hand, thy arm, the light of thy presence. For thou didst favor them. What is his argument? History, 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 history. You've done it before. You can do it again. Psalm 74. If God is not interested in repeating delivery for us today, then why did he give those accounts to us? Why are they there? Because he's saying, I did it for Israel, I'll do it for you. Chapter 74, verse 12. Yet God is my king of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. Now let's get concrete, let's get historical. You did divide the sea by your strength. You did break the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. Thou didst crush the heads of Leviathan. Thou didst give him his food for the creatures of the wilderness. Thou didst break open springs and torrents. Thou didst dry up ever-flowing streams. Thine is the day. Thine is the night. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun and so forth and so forth. God, you've done it in time past. You can do it again. We believe that you will. 89:9. and 10. Thou dost rule the swelling of the sea when its waves rise. Thou dost still them. Thou thyself did crush Rahab like one who is slain. Thou dost scatter thine enemies with thy mighty arm. And he's talking about historical events that on which he bases his confidence. In other words, God brought Israel across the Red Sea. He can bring me through my particular problem. So there are the five things then that we want to say about petitions. Now let's move on. Petition plus praise. So let's look at some principles of praise. Principles of petition has been our study this morning and up until now. And now let's look at some of the principles of praise. But we need to begin with a definition of what is praise. Praise is the enthusiastic response to God's person and performance. What is praise? It is the enthusiastic response to God's person and or God's performance. Who God is and what God has done. Now, principles we'll list next. What are some of the principles that are involved there? First of all, and I'm going to make a very general statement, but I have no fear of not being able to back it up by saying this. In the Bible, praise is always the result of some historic act of God. Praise is the result of some historic act of God. Psalm 13:6. Begin to establish that. Notice how the praise is based on some historic act of God. Psalm 13 and verse 6. I will sing to the Lord, that's praise, because he has dealt bountifully with me. In other words, David at this point has in mind a particular instance where God was bountiful toward him, and it is the foundation on which he rests his praise. Praise is a result of the historic acts of God. 22:22. I'm sorry, I got that reference wrong. Not 22 and 24. 22 says, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. Why? What's the basis? Verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried for him to help, for help, he heard. And that's why I'm going to praise him. It's based on historic acts of God. Chapter 28, 6 and 7. 28, 6 and 7. Blessed be the Lord. Why? Why are you going to say that? Because he has heard the voice of my supplication. I can give you concrete evidence that he has heard me. Verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore, because I've been helped historically, what do? My heart exalts and with my song I shall thank him. Notice again the element coming through heavily. What is praise? It is a response. To what? Something God has done or something that God is. And you find that all through Psalms and all through Scripture that deals with praise. Look at Psalm 30, just across the page, verses 2 through 4. Chapter 30, 2 through 4, verse 2. O Lord my God, I cried to thee for help, and thou didst heal me. In other words, I've had a historic experience of calling on the Lord. He answered my petition, and he healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. In other words, I can give instances where I should be in the grave, but you saved me. So, verse 4, what am I going to do? Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. So, let's put it this way. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord never stands alone, or praise the Lord must have, if it's to be biblical, a historic based. Must have historical basis. And all of the ones you see through Psalms have that basis. And very often, in the act of praising, he will bother to tell what that historical base is on which it rests. It always attaches to a specific event. Psalm 32, verse 5. And his thanksgiving is all based on the fact that there has been a historic experience of forgiveness. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to thee, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And upon that occasion, you have him offering forth praise and of learning new things concerning the Lord. 89, Psalm 89. Begins by saying in verse 1, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will build up forever. In the heavens thou wilt establish faithfulness. Now why is he doing this praise? What's the historic event that it is based on? Why is he singing of his loving kindness? Verse 3, what's he singing about? He's singing about the Davidic covenant. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. I'm going to praise God because of 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God made a covenant with David, a real covenant with a real king, is a historic thing. Biblical praise is the result of the historical acts of God. Now we might add something there. That gives us a good basis for making some distinctive judgments when we come to the hymn book. One of the means, and probably the chief means in the book of Psalms, of expressing praise was accompanied by musical instruments of various sorts, some of which we know what they are, some which we do not. The difference between a good song and a not so good song is this. A good song emphasizes what God has done and lets you respond to it. A not-so-good song takes an act of God, then gives the songwriter's response to it, and leaves you with nothing to respond to. Or, in other words, and I'll give you an example of them here, it is a record, a not-so-good song would be a record of someone else's response to God, and then you're left to respond to them. Or, a bad song or not-so-good song is one that puts something between you and God. For example, a good one would do this. It would recite an act of God and then leave it to you to respond. A not so good would look at an act of God and then it would follow with the songwriter's response to that. And then you are left to do whatever you can with whatever is left. Now let's look at one of each. Look at a good song. 166. And we go to these because we need to see those that reflect the Psalms mentality. Or hymns that reflect the inspired psalm book. And I picked this one out arbitrarily. Now, as we read through this, let me ask you, what is the issue in this as we read these words? Who God is or how I feel about him? What are you going to get? Are you going to get the feelings of the songwriter toward his God, or are you going to get statements about God that'll leave it to you to respond? A mighty fortress is our God. How did the songwriter feel about that? You can't tell, can you? He just puts the doctrine up there. God is a mighty fortress. And it leaves it to you to respond and interact with that. He's a bulwark, never failing. And that's a truth about God. He's reciting those things. Now I'll go over to one where we'll go to an act of God, and we're going to get the writer's response and see if you're not left with, well, what do we do next? Number 299. And notice the thing that's up front is not truth about God or his work. The thing up front is how I feel about him. And I would put that in a category that's nothing like a mighty fortress is our God. Begins 299, I remember when my burdens rolled away. And I almost want to say, whoopee. Almost want to say, what's that to me? I mean, I'm glad his burdens were rolled away. But I would rather respond to a mighty fortress is our God. Because I can identify that and respond to it. I had carried them for years, night and day. When I sought the blessed Lord and I took him at his word, then all at once my burdens rolled away. Nothing wrong with what he's saying. But can you see the difference between that and the other one? What happens? In this one, the writer's response to God gets between you and God. And that's the essence of a good hymn. A good hymn recites the acts of God and brings you right up. And you have many like that. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. Is this not true of God? And those type of songs, again, are well worth the Psalms type category. All right, next. Praise is a result of some historic act or acts of God. Two. Second principle. Praise, now what we're doing is we're going to move from a specific historic act of God, take that, and we're going to make a bigger picture out of it. What's going to happen is this. In the praise of the Psalms, he will go to a historic act of God, then he'll make a generalization about God based on that historic act. Okay? So number two principle is this. Praise for a specific event expands, and I'll underscore that word, expands into a generalization. This is the way these things build. It expands into a generalization about God's character. In other words, we move from event to principle. Does that help? We move from event, specific event, to principle. Or specific occurrence to a generalization. Psalm 116, verses 5 and 6. Very often, the generalization comes first, and the specific event on which it is based comes second. Verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 116. Notice verse 5 is generalization. The Lord is gracious. That's general, isn't it? It doesn't talk about any particular event. It's a generalization. The Lord is righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. Now, what is the specific historic event on which it rests? The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Now, notice that last line. I was brought low, and he saved me. And right here, apparently he has only one event in mind. But I remember when I was brought low, and God saved me, and I came to all these conclusions. God's gracious. God's righteous. God's compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. How do I know that? I generalize from a specific event. Can you see that? Look at Exodus 15. Exodus 15. Verses 3 and 4. Let's look at the specific event first. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. Now, from that specific event, generalization. The generalization is in verse 3. And what is it? The Lord's a warrior. So that's a generalization that comes out of the specific event. So that general things about God or principles about God are drawn from historic events. Third principle. Praise always focuses on adoration of God, not man. Praise adores God, not man. Or expanded, praise always focuses on adoration of God's character, not man's character. Now that's where we get a big reverse today. Because today, one of the things that passes for worship and praise is, oh, how I love Jesus. The Bible emphasizes, oh, how Jesus loves me. And there's a difference. Because the first one is saying how we respond to Him, and I hope I don't sound too offensive of saying that whether or not you love Jesus won't stop history. Some people, we certainly should love the Lord, don't misunderstand. But, you know, whether or not I love Jesus is not going to change anything. But let me tell you, whether or not Jesus loves us makes a big difference. Makes all the difference in the world. And this is the emphasis that you get in the Psalms, coming out of the Psalms and the Scripture. The author would be saying, look at the love of the Lord. And today we say, oh, look at how much we love Him. Honk if you do. Psalm 95. Wonder if that would work. Honk if Jesus loves you. How do we get it turned around? Used to be so simple in little kids' theology. What's their little song? I love Jesus, this he knows, for I told him so. It's the other way around. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What a reverse. Almost get to the point where we can go back to children's songs of 20 years ago and learn sound doctrine that we've lost today. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For we love the Lord. No. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, and so forth, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are His also, the sea is His. For He has guided its evolution, and His hands, the sea is His, for it was He who made it. His hands formed the dry land. Notice the focus on the character of God. Remember when Hannah could not have children, and she finally conceived and had a little boy? Remember the next chapter she tells how great she felt? Go to 1 Samuel 2, since we're in that book. It's a good one to use at this point. 1 Samuel 2. We've had the birth of the boy down in verse 27 of chapter 1. Hannah says to the priest, "For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I ask of Him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no son like the one that God has given to me. No, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Interesting thing that the blessing given when the praise came around did not center in the blessing given. It centered in adoration of God. In other words, the Old Testament mentality did not get so absorbed with the blessing that it forgot the blesser. And Psalms praise inevitably thanks God for the blessing and moves on and adores the one who sent the blessing. Fourth principle, praise is intended to be cosmic. Praise is intended to be cosmic. Praise, if we would illustrate what I mean by that, I simply mean that as the praise goes forth, the praise is never satisfied to be local. You've got David calling in the stars and the sun and the moon and the fish and the sea and the mountains to clap their hands and join me. All of the universe is saying and joining in as praise to God. So that the way biblical praise goes, it's sort of like having a body of still water and you drop a rock into it and all these ripples go out. And when David praises the Lord, he says, I dropped this little rock and the ripples ought to go to the entire universe. And you get that mentality several places. Psalm 22, Psalm number 22. Go to three places, 22, 25. Verse 25 says, from thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let their heart live forever. And the psalmist can never stay local. He always goes cosmic. And notice it goes cosmic in verse 27. Notice it's individual. You start in verse 25, I will praise him. Verse 26 widens the circle. That's the first ripple after the stone is dropped. The afflicted now join in. Those who seek him praise him. And now he goes totally worldwide with verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. So notice he started with I, then moved to you, and then moved to the whole world. Praise is intended to be cosmic. 47:1. 47:1. Oh, clap your hands, everybody. All peoples, shout to God with the voice of joy. Praise is cosmic. One more, 96:1. 96:1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. The praise is cosmic. Finally, on praise, principles of praise, praise as an indication of normality. Lack of it is an indication of abnormality. Praise indicates normality. Lack of it, abnormality. Three places, Psalm 33:1. For those that are righteous, it's just something that ought to be there if we're normal. Psalm 33:1. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Why? Because it's normal. Notice praise is becoming fitting, appropriate, normal to the upright. So notice it's an indication of normality. Psalm 116, once again, has this also. Psalm 116. Here it's put in the form of a question. What is appropriate in the light of what God has done for us? And verse 12 asks the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? In other words, he senses that in the light of his blessing, I owe something. In other words, I ought to respond in some way. Well, I shall lift up the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. And then come down to verse 17. To thee I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In other words, it is an indication of just what is appropriate to respond to the Lord in this particular way. All right, let's go back now, and we have just enough time to get into it. Let's go to Psalm 142. Now we're going to come to it, but let me, a two-part statement, but may I drop half of it on you right now. One of the things that the Psalms are enthusiastic about is God's justice. Very enthusiastic about, we want to see the justice of God exhibited in the punishment of sin and the sinner. And just in making a comparison, I'm going to state it at this time and we're going to come back to it later. Keep in mind that the biblical man adores God. The 20th century man adores, can you finish it? Adores himself. The biblical man loves God's justice. The 20th century man detests God's justice, hates it. And I don't pass out. But I have no hesitation to say this. You know what the mentality of the biblical man would be in the book of Psalms? He would be thrilled to death with AIDS. Because he would say, it's the judgment of God and we rejoice in the justice of God. Now, I may not be here next week or Wednesday, but that's biblical mentality. Because he would make this kind of link. You live the wrong kind of lifestyle, and that violates God's holiness and God's character. And we love to see his justice vindicated by judgment. And that would be the mentality. And it's strong. It's very, very strong. I don't think many in the 20th century could survive the Psalms. Because they're strong, and they think in a way. But we got to keep in mind, we not only want to know what God says, don't we want to also identify with the way he thinks? The way he approaches things? And when we try to determine what he is saying and we don't understand the way he thinks, we've got problems in terms of identification. And the two work back together. You perhaps, in your experience, you perhaps worked with someone long enough that they not only know what, they know what you're going to say before you say it because they know the way you think. I pretty much trust Jane. How long have you been around here? 8 years? 8, 9 years? Oh, really? Okay. 12 years. And I can pretty much say that as something comes up in a letter or so forth, that I probably won't have to answer because she knows the way I think, which may be good or bad. She knows all the little, just about predict what I'm going to do because you're familiar enough with one another, you not only know, you don't have to ask what are you going to say, you just know the way you think. And we need to identify with the way that thought goes on as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And I was going to say we would start again with Psalm 142, which is about almost five till I'm not. That would be the second time that I've stopped getting into it, and we started it last time. So let's just pick up with Psalm 142 and leave it with the truths we picked up on tonight. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We're thankful that the word of God is living and powerful. We're thankful that you are a God of justice and righteousness and holiness. And we pray that we'll be able to get off of our 20th century man-centered, man-loving approach to life and recognize that it is the honor, the glory of God that is important. And if we should perish to your glory, then so be it. We pray that we'll learn that kind of mentality and learn that that is really the focal point of Scripture upon the God of the ages, in whose name we pray.